So that is why I'm here this morning, to preach on short notice. But as we were emailing back and forth, we were actually thinking about looking at some Christmas hymns more closely. This is the first Sunday after Christmas, as we're moving out of this very exciting season. And in this Christmas season, we see these Christmas hymns that are sung each year, and we play them over and over again during the Christmas season. We hear them on the radio, we play them in our homes as we're making these preparations for celebrating the birth of our Savior, as you know, we're wrapping presents or baking cookies. But this familiarity with these songs can actually hinder our worship during the season, because these words become so familiar that as we sing the songs, we're not actually thinking about what we are singing anymore. And so our worship is hindered, and so there's this kind of complacent worship that comes about. And this is true for just the Christmas story in general. Just there's so much familiarity with it. How do we kind of get this new energy and new perspective on the story that we hear every year? So our scripture this morning comes from John chapter 1, verse 14, which says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord. So my goal this morning is not to provide some lengthy exposition on this verse. You will see some of its themes traced throughout this message, but my goal this morning is not to provide any kind of special sermon illustrations that bring about any understanding of this verse. Instead, my goal this morning is to provide some kind of exposition on some of the phrases in this well-known Christmas hymn, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," using illustrations from the Bible to hopefully make the lyrics from this familiar song explode with new life. And so I'm not going to even read the lyrics to the hymn, but it is hymn 31 in the hymnal if you wish to have those in front of you, as I will be quoting it without really mentioning that I'm quoting it necessarily, all of them. So this song begins with what is also the refrain of the song. It starts with, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And so for me, there are some immediate difficulties with this, because there are a few words that I never use, the first being "hark" and the second being "herald," which must be important words if they're in the refrain. So "hark" just simply means listen, but in this song, "hark" is something that's being exclaimed. And so it's imploring us and others to listen, to drop what we're doing, to cease our conversations, to quiet our thoughts, and listen. And so I just kind of envision a father walking through the front door after a long day of work, and his wife and children are in the kitchen, you know, making preparations for dinner and maybe setting the table. And the moment he steps in the house, he just looks at them and declares, "You have got to hear what happened today." And so in that moment, all of the activity ceases, and he's got the attention of his wife and children, and they're ready to listen. And so now, in the silence of his home, he can announce some piece of news, whether it be some promotion or some funny story from his drive home. So he could have just as well exclaimed, "Hark," but nobody does that today. But you may now want to. So, but the question that this raises is, what are we listening to in this Christmas season? What are we listening to in this hymn? And it is the song of the herald angels. But herald is this other word that I never use. And it refers to either an official messenger or some kind of sign. And so here, I think it refers to a messenger of some news. And so the father, in my example, declared "hark," and what followed was going to be some piece of news or some story. And so he became a herald. And so a modern translation of the refrain would give, "Listen, the messenger angels sing. And what news are these angels singing of? Well, it is a Christmas carol. And so they are probably singing about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, right? They say, Christ is born in Bethlehem is one of the lines in the song. But what the angels actually sing in the refrain is not a direct proclamation that the long-expected king has been born. Rather, the herald angels are singing glory to the newborn king. And so they do sing Christ is born in Bethlehem, but the refrain is the herald angels singing glory to the newborn king. So there's this implicit kind of proclamation of the news that the king is here as a newborn in Bethlehem, but they are more explicitly actually ascribing glory to this child. And so glory is one of my favorite biblical terms. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it refers to something that is weighty. And so there are three kind of ways that I see glory used in the Bible, which I think if we understand these three ways, they can bring new life to this Christmas hymn. And the first of these is what I would call manifestations of the glory of God, and I guess what nerds would call the theophanic glory. I just discovered that word a few days ago. But we see throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, God's glory is manifested in these visions and scenes involving brilliant light and sparkling thrones. And when it is manifested in this way, it forces those who see it to actually fall to their knees in awe and in reverence of God. And this is that weighty nature of his glory. So a few examples of this. First in Isaiah, when he received his commission as a prophet, he got this look into the heavenly throne room, and he saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe was filled the temple. And there were these seraphim, who are these angelic creatures with six wings, yet they actually covered their face with two of the wings, because even the angels couldn't gaze upon the glory of God. And it's the same glory that caused Isaiah to cry out, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so it's this weighty nature of God's glory that caused Isaiah to acknowledge his imperfections amidst the grandeur of God's presence. A second example of this glory is in Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel opens with this vision of the glory of God, where he sees this immense cloud with flashing lightning and a center of fire that looks like a glowing ball of metal. And he saw winged creatures with four faces, one of an eagle, an ox, a lion, and a human. And above their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli, and high above on a throne was a figure like that of a man. And Ezekiel says this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And in response to this, Ezekiel fell face down. So this is the weight of the glory that forced Ezekiel to the ground. And a final example, which I think is the most powerful, is in the book of Daniel. He was on the bank of the Tigris River, and he looked up and had this vision where he saw a man dressed in linen with a gold belt. And the man's body was like topaz, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And so what's interesting is that Daniel was the only one who actually saw this vision, but there were people with him who had to flee because they were overwhelmed with terror. And so Daniel, seeing this, all his strength left him. He became pale, and actually it says that he fell to the ground into a deep sleep, which seems like he passed out because of the glory of God before him. And so these are manifestations of the glory of God. But Jesus did not come to earth in this kind of glory. These manifestations of glory were actually veiled in human flesh, such that mere human beings could actually look upon this God-man sent from heaven without really dying. Only Peter, James, and John actually caught a glimpse of this glory when Jesus took them atop the mountain for his transfiguration, where we see that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And a voice from the bright cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. And so this is the glory that Jesus veiled in human flesh. And so when we sing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see," it is this manifestation of glory, this theophanic glory that was veiled in flesh. But also, when we sing, "Mild he lay his glory by," we are reminded of the glory that Jesus gave up on his heavenly throne to dwell with us mere human beings. Because Jesus was pleased in flesh with us to dwell. So our God, who came to dwell with us, gave up this magnificently glorious throne in heaven to take on meager human likeness and enter into the darkness of fallen man on earth. And so we can agree with that early Christian hymn that Paul quotes in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, "Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And so all of this manifested glory was veiled in this little child who just looked like any other baby boy of the time in this little town of Bethlehem. Yet veiled behind his flesh, woven in this newborn child, were these heavenly wonders of a glorious throne temporarily relinquished, and these other powerful images of winged creatures, brilliant light, and a sparkling throne that were all hidden in this little child who was sent from heaven and is also adored by heaven. So the second way that glory is used in the Bible is to describe what I would call the intrinsic glory of God, which just kind of refers to who God is. And so while these manifestations of glory were veiled in human flesh, while a glorious throne was relinquished for the Son of God to break into the darkness of the earth, the intrinsic glory of God was revealed to the earth through Jesus Christ. So again, this intrinsic glory is the glory due to just who God is. It's wrapped up in his character. So actually, Moses asked to see God's glory. He asked God to show him his glory, and the Lord responded by saying, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see it and live." So the glory of God's face was too much. No one could see it and live. But notice that the glory of the Lord, that the glory that the Lord would have him see was his goodness. And the glory that the Lord would have him see was actually him proclaiming his name, like who he is. And so this intrinsic glory is what makes his presence weighty again. And this is due to just his love, his grace and mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. And these are all traits that Jesus embodied in his life and ministry on earth. And if we look at just the name of God, or all the names of God, but specifically the Lord, which is, the name is really Yahweh, which means he is who he is, or he will be who he will be. And the name Jesus means Yahweh will deliver. And Jesus too claimed to be that great I am, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And so nothing can be added to or taken away from this intrinsic glory. But this is what Jesus embodied in his life and ministry on earth. He embodied the perfect character of his heavenly Father in the human flesh, so that God's glory, God's intrinsic glory, was manifested before mankind. And finally, the third way that glory is used throughout the Bible is as ascribed glory. And this is because of the worship of angels and human beings who ascribe glory to God. And so this is glory given to God when angels sing to God. And so the angels of Hark the Herald Angels Sing are singing glory to the newborn king. So they are ascribing glory to God. And we see this in the book of Revelation when heavenly angels never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so we see in all this kind of imagery here that Christ is by highest heaven adored, that Christ is the everlasting Lord. And so when angels sing about God, they ascribe glory to him. When angels, when angelic hosts proclaim that Christ is born in Bethlehem, they ascribe glory to God. And what this Christmas hymn invites us into is profound, because we are not just a bunch of mere human beings singing songs about a strange child who was the offspring of a virgin's womb. This child who had been long awaited for, who was late in time, but behold, he came at last. Rather, we are just a bunch of mere human beings singing songs about this newborn king, along with the angels of heaven. We are mere human beings ascribing glory to God alongside the angels of heaven. And so the birth of a Savior is a joyful event, and it's one to sing about. It's one to proclaim without ceasing. And this hymn actually exhorts us and others to rise and join the songs of the angels in the highest heavens. This is why we sing, joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. So hark, the herald angels sing. Listen, the messenger angels sing about a mysterious baby sent from heaven, causing many angels to appear to men on earth and exhort them to sing joyfully with the angels in the highest heavens. Hark, the herald angels sing about the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Hark, the herald angels sing of the newborn king who sent from the Father, revealed the intrinsic glory, the character of God to mankind through his life. The Son of God, who relinquished his glorious throne of light in heaven, entered into the darkness of the fallen earth to deliver humanity from evil. Hark, the herald angels sing, ascribing glory to the newborn king. We join the angel chorus, ascribing glory to Christ our Savior, whose birth we proclaim in this song each Christmas season. And so there's one other theme that I'd like to look at in this this hymn this morning, in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and that is of peace. One of Jesus' titles is the Prince of Peace. Right? In the song we sing that we hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Right? Jesus has brought peace to the earth. But in what ways has this peace come to the earth? And so I actually see four ways that this peace has come to the earth through Christ. The first of these is peace between God and man. So naturally, we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God, and war being the opposite of peace. And so in our natural state, in our first birth, in our birth in the flesh, we are enemies of God, walking in darkness, and no good dwells in us, Paul writes in Romans 3. But the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, brings about our second birth, and this is the birth in the Spirit. And this is when we change sides. This is when God and sinners are reconciled. And so we cease being God's enemies and actually become allies of his saving work in this broken world. And so instead of fighting against God, we fight for his causes on the earth, fighting for his glory to be known and revealed to the world through us. So we become one with God, reconciled to him through his Son. So to quote Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second means by which Jesus brought peace to the earth was in his purpose of uniting a people, the church, for his glory. And in the early church, there were divisions amongst Christians. Paul writes in Ephesians specifically about divisions among Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so to the Jews, Paul writes in Romans 9, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs. And from this same lineage came Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus fulfilled the law on behalf of the Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus brought those Gentiles who had been far from God near to God. And so Jesus actually created this level playing field, which was like a common ground by which all could enter the family of God, unified with one another through the blood of Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. And so the unification of believers through Christ creates this common foundation by which peaceful relations between believers is possible and expected. Because no social, economical, political, or kind of racial standings ought to create divisions amongst believers, since all share the same Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's this common ground that ought to lead to peace and unity. But what about those relationships between believers and unbelievers? What about when disagreements between believers and unbelievers break out? And so the third means by which Jesus provides peace is through his teaching on these peaceful relationships that should be between all men, between believers and unbelievers, between Christ followers and world followers. And so in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. And so we see that the primary goal is reconciliation or peace with another before offering a gift to God. And there are all kinds of other teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that point in this direction of seeking peaceful relationships. And Paul also brings it up in 1 Corinthians that we are called to live in peace. But we are instruments of God's peace. We are to seek true reconciliation and peaceful living with all people, believers and unbelievers alike. And so this peace is not founded on some theological basis, but this is simply in our handling of relationships with others and our obedience to the word of God. But this peace is still flowing out of Christ and his teaching. He is the Prince of Peace. So finally, the fourth means by which Jesus brought peace to this earth is by providing a kind of inner peace for those who do believe in Christ as their Savior. Jesus told his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And so this inner peace is due to the faith that we place in Christ, our Savior, and this faith is the gift of God. And so this inner peace is the result of trusting that the God of our worship has a plan for our lives, that each situation on this earth is purposed, and that in each trial and in each celebration, our Lord has been near to us. And so this inner peace is maintained and or recovered through prayer when we come boldly before the throne of our God in heaven and present to him requests with thanksgiving, being reminded of the character, the nature, the glory of our God. For it is then that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Hark, the herald angels sing. Listen, the messenger angels sing. about the Prince of Peace who has come to earth, leaving behind his glorious throne in heaven to enter into the world of darkness. Hark, the herald angels sing, the long-expected King has come, and we ascribe glory to him with the heavenly hosts, adoring him who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Hark, the herald angels sing, the word has become flesh and made his dwelling among men. Glory to the newborn King. So we are about to sing, Hark, the herald angels sing. So I encourage you as we sing it to really think about the words we are singing. And perhaps there will be other lines that stick out to you that you can go and look into more deeply this afternoon.